He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that our ears will be wide open, that we will hear what your message is for us today. Lord, you are an amazing Savior. And Lord, when we open your word, we stand rejoicing in knowing that this word is for us. And for all those who open the word brings salvation. And Lord, I thank you for this morning. And I do pray that you will speak through me, that the words I speak will not come from me, but from you directly. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us and for being with us, and for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I thank God for the gift of prayer. The gift of prayer lifts us up out of bondage. It lifts us up out of despair. It brings us to a place where we might not otherwise be. Prayer is so important in our walk. And the reason why I say that, because I have been in prayer, much prayer this past week, with brothers and sisters, knowing that they're praying for me, prayer partners. I appreciate prayer partners. It's an amazing privilege, isn't it? Amazing privilege to come into the presence of God in prayer. Just thought I'd add that before I start the sermon. We've been going over some messages that Jesus had given to the churches. We started off a little backwards. We started off with Laodicea many months ago. But then we went back to the beginning, and then we discussed the message to the church at Ephesus, and then we went through with the church at Smyrna, and now we're going to be wondering what the Lord is saying to us in regard to the church at Pergamum. To compromise. What does compromise mean? But here are two definitions taken from Webster's Dictionary. One, a weakening of as of one's principles. A weakening as of one's principles. And two, perhaps even graver than the first, to lay open to danger, suspicion, or disrepute. Not a very good definition of compromise, is it? Or is it? Let us look at the account in the Old Testament that tells a story of compromise. The epitome of compromising. The account of the prophet Balaam. The story is told in basically the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And we see there that Balak is soliciting Balaam to curse the children of Israel. In order to entice Balaam, Balak sends elders with money in hand to Balaam for hire. Verse 13 goes on to tell us that Balaam rebuffed them, according to God's word. But then a second invitation. This time, Balak sent more leaders who were more distinguished, and they promised to honor him richly. Instead of immediately rebuffing them according to God's revealed words, Balaam went to plan B and invited them in, and he said that he would talk to the Lord some more about it. This shows he was secretly hoping for another answer from God in order to satisfy his desires for material gain and recognition. Hence, compromise. Some Bible readers might wonder at this point what Balaam really did wrong, since it seemed that he only wanted to obey God. However, God was looking on Balaam's what? Heart. And this was indeed a test. That is why the Bible records that God was angry because he was going, even though God gave him permission to go. It was a test. He was reading Balaam's heart. God saw that Balaam was willing to compromise the revealed will of God for material gain and for recognition. God was unhappy with Balaam because he tried to hold out for the possibility of satisfying self when he already knew God's way and God's command. The angel of the Lord declared to Balaam on the trip, "Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." Later, Balaam's counsel caused the Israelites to worship Baal and have relations with Midianite women, pagan women. Balaam was finally killed by the sons of Israel, taking revenge upon the Midianites. Was it a fitting end to Balaam? I know of a certain individual who thought that a little drinking here and a little drinking there wouldn't hurt. It was a friend I knew in Nova Scotia. She allowed the devil to get a foothold, and now she is an alcoholic. This friend in Nova Scotia, I pray for her, but I invite you to pray for her too. Because an individual needs the Lord no matter where they are. Turn with me to the book of Revelation to our scripture reading this morning. Plan B works so well in the book of Numbers that it is remembered all the way back or forward to the book of Revelation, I should say. Today, we look at the third church listed in Revelation, Pergamos. Have you noticed something particular in your study into the seven churches of Revelation? Jesus intimately knows each and every church, intimately. He is not like a visitor to, say, the Avalon Peninsula and thereby trying to figure out what each church is like on the Avalon Peninsula. It's not like that. Just as he knew the hearts of the people he met in the Gospels. He knew the heart of a man sitting in a tree, didn't he? Who was that? Zacchaeus. Short Zacchaeus. He knew what was in the heart of a man he met in the middle of the night, Nicodemus. If Jesus knows, why do we try to cover up anything? Why do we do that? Human nature to try to cover it up? There is no reason to avoid Jesus, your friend. No reason at all. He knows us, and he died for us anyway. What better friend can there be? While we're yet sinners, Jesus died for us. We can be open before him, and that's a blessing. That is why David was called a man after his own heart. Did David have faults? Certainly did, didn't he? He had many faults. But God called him a man after his own heart. Why? Because he opened his heart to God. Simply put, that's the answer. Not because he was good, but because he was open. Yes, Lord, I have sinned. Please help me. Change me, Lord. To be open is the first step in allowing him to change us. Jesus knows the church of Pergamos. He knows what they had faced and what they needed to do to be an effective witness to their city. He knows the root of their problems. Does he know the root of our problems? Problems that some of them didn't even know existed. Do we have problems that we don't know even existed yet? He also knows what they need to do to overcome those issues and what their reward will be. Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows this about you. He knows this about me. The old expression goes, and I might have it twisted a little bit, I'm not sure, but I'm sure you know what I'm trying to say. You might fool me, and I might fool you, and we might fool ourselves, but we're not going to fool God. Now, I know that's a phrase, but it is very true. So we might as well stand open to Jesus Christ. Get rid of all that foolishness. Clean up our acts. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, the third church. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. A little background on the city of Pergamum. It's very quite interesting. It was the strongest city of the seven churches. It was almost impregnable. It was located on a high mountain ridge, making it an easy site to defend. I'm sort of reminded of Signal Hill, but I'm sure it wasn't like that. In the second and third centuries before Christ, Pergamos, the capital of a kingdom with the same name, was a great cultural center. Its library contained 200,000 scrolls. 200,000 scrolls, that's a big library. Many of these scrolls were made out of a material called parchment, a highly refined leather, as it were. Parchment was developed, a little bit of history here, parchment was developed in Pergamum when King Ptolemy V of Egypt cut off the export of papyrus to Pergamos. They had to do something else to write on. This was done by Eumenes, king of Pergamum in the 3rd century before Christ, he wished to have the greatest library in the world. The only problem was that Alexandria had the largest library in the world. So to do this, he tried to persuade Aristophanes, librarian at Alexandria, to move to Pergamos. That's what he tried to do. This enraged the Egyptian king so much that he cut off all the export of papyrus so that they couldn't make more scrolls. And he imprisoned his own librarian to keep him from leaving. Necessity is the mother of invention. So parchment was developed and eventually surpassed the usage of papyrus. King Attalus III stipulated in his will that at his death, Pergamum should be made part of the Roman Empire. In 133 BC, this was done. Pergamum had major temples to several pagan gods. And we need to understand this to understand why Christ is talking to this church. And eventually had temples to 3 emperors. Emperor worship was made very popular in this city. In fact, it was compulsory emperor worship that caused widespread Christian persecution and even the banishment of John to Patmos, where he wrote this book of Revelation. The Jews believed that this city was destined for divine destruction. With that background, let's look again at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which had the sharp sword with 2 edges. And so the 2-edged sword was a symbol on the clothing worn by the rulers of Pergamum. It symbolized the fact that the Roman Empire had given them the right of the sword, the right to execute people who were seen as dangerous to the state. Yet, we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that it is also the symbol of God's judgment and His Word. Isn't that so? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's God's double-edged sword. Once again, we find that God knows everything. He knows what people wear on their clothes. He knows what people wear in their hearts. A double-edged sword. God said, I'm a double-edged sword. And what comfort that was to Pergamum. They had the right to kill us. But God is the ultimate judge, I'm sure they said. We will rely on Him. The church in Pergamos has suffered from the double-edged sword of the city and needs encouragement that God's judgment is the last word. Can we say that God's judgment is the last word in our lives? Continuing on in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. I know where you live, he says. You know, that could be threatening. We hear of these stalkers, don't we? I know where you live. No, God knows where we live. And that's a good thing, because He knows our circumstances. He knows what we're going through. He knows what our home is like. He knows what our parents are like. He knows how we were raised. He knows where we live. He knows everything. The Greek word used for live indicates that the Christians of Pergamum weren't just passing through. This was their home. This is where they lived. This is where they decided to stay, no matter what came in their path. They meant to stay. They were committed that way. They were not running away from their problems. They were not running away from spreading the gospel in a tough town. Have we encountered spreading the gospel in tough town? Tough neighbors? Tough friends? Hardened acquaintances? Have we experienced that? They were not running away from spreading the good news. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Remember paganism and emperor worship? Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Did a little research on Antipas. That's how I pronounce it. There's not much background on him. We know virtually nothing about him. Now, theories as to his identification and manner of death abound. But we can take from this brief reference that he stood for Jesus at all cost, the cost of his life. Our lives are not more valuable than the gospel. Did you hear that? Our lives are not more valuable than the gospel. The gospel is more important than I am. And Antipas realized that and stood firm, stood for the gospel, and stood unto death at the cost of his life, just as Jesus stood for us when we were against him. There was no compromise in Jesus. There was no compromise in Antipas. Unfortunately, that can't be said of all fellow church members. Continuing on in verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of what? Of who? Balaam. And we discussed Balaam in Numbers 22, didn't we? Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You see, since the Israelites were impervious to the direct attacks of Balaam, he brought in compromise. Compromise. The Pergamum church had withstood direct persecution, didn't they? Yet they were being conquered by compromise. Balaam convinced Balak to invite the Israelites to a feast. We can't curse them. Invite them to supper. It turned out to be a feast to false gods. But some of the Israelites reasoned, it was just food anyway. We're tired of manna. Let's try some of this food. What does it matter? We know these gods aren't real anyway. But part of the ceremony was immorality. That was part of the ceremony. One thing definitely leads to another, doesn't it? Many of the Israelites fell due to this compromise. In Pergamum, if you wanted to do business, the business community met in the pagan temples and feasted on food offered to idols. So if you wanted to make business contacts, you went to the temple of the pagan god or emperor. Many church members owned businesses, and they didn't want to be left out. We need to keep our businesses open. After all, it helps us to pay more tithe to the church. So, you know, you can reason anything out, can't you? So they compromised. They went to these feasts, but these feasts also included immorality, and many, many souls were pulled in. I went to a website about 3 weeks ago, and there's a little story on there of a church in Missouri, a Seventh-day Adventist church. That's a little illustration I'd like to share with you. There were some evangelistic meetings happening in this church, and so they proceeded to advertise professional ads about the evangelistic series on the radio. Now, the manager of the radio station came to these meetings. Isn't that interesting? And he sat there the very first night. Now, the pastor was a little disappointed with the low attendance. He discussed this with the manager of the radio station, who replied, "The advertisements you were using were too professional for this town. People won't come to that. You need to come in and make some hometown advertising, and I'll give it to you for free." And so, that's what the pastor did. Day after day, he went down to that radio station. The manager let the pastor talk live on the radio, inviting people to the Seventh-day Adventist church meetings. And he let them have free use of his equipment to make tape recordings that could be played while he wasn't there. And so, they became friends. One day, the station manager called the pastor into his office. His radio station was a religious station, and so the conversation automatically turned to religion. And suddenly the manager said this, "You know, you Adventists go to church on the right day, don't you? The pastor replied, "Yes, we do indeed worship on the biblical Sabbath," and invited the manager to the next service. The manager hung his head and said this, "I just can't." Pastor figured out why he couldn't. The manager was the member of the largest church in town. Much of his business came from members of that church. That's where he met them. He feared that by standing firm for what he believes, he would lose business opportunities, lose advertising, and be forced out of business. In other words, compromise. Immorality was also a part of the festivities in Pergamum, and Christians were weakening in their resolve. Is there immorality in the world today, folks? Do we have to look at Alberta, or do we have to look at the United States, or do we have to look at some country overseas? Is there immorality going on in around us, all around us? Is there? There indeed there is. They are commended for living in a tough place. Jesus commended them for living in a very, very tough place. But they are condemned for becoming like those that we're supposed to be witnessing to. He condemned them for that, for compromising their beliefs. The Bible doesn't tell us to leave sinners, does it? No. But it doesn't also tell us to be like them, does it? To act like them. We need to be there to witness. Or else, who will do it? The Nicolaitans were very similar to those who held the compromising attitude of Balaam. They were of a Greek philosophy which held that you could do what you wanted with your life and your body because your soul was separate and unaffected by your actions. Now that, folks, is the epitome of compromise. This is where the beliefs of Balaam were leading to the beliefs of the Nicolaitans. In Hebrew, Balaam means this, one who swallows the people. One who swallows the people. In Greek, in comparison, Nicolaitan means this, one who conquers the people. So if you're swallowed up and you're conquered, what's left? Bondage. That's what's left. You're in bondage. And that's what was happening. But there is a remedy to this problem that they were having. And the remedy is found in verse 16 of Revelation 2. Repent! Who said that? John the Baptist. Repent, or else I